It's in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. The reason for the writing of this wonderful fourth Gospel, which I believe was a Gospel written specially for Christians. I believe that Matthew wrote about the King of Israel specially for the Jews. I believe that Mark wrote the story of the perfect servant, especially for the Romans. And that Luke wrote the story of the Son of Man, especially for the Greeks. While John gives us the wonderful picture of the Son of God, and it is especially for the benefit of us who know and love it. It was written many years after the Synoptic Gospels, those which look alike. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we have the reason for the writing of this book. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the sent one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we learn a great many things about this person through his names and titles. It will not be possible to cover them in the detail if we would like to give to them, but let's run over them anyway and learn something about this great nobleman. You remember he told a parable about a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And he called his servants together and gave to every man his work. Well, he is a great nobleman. I found 110 titles for the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and I don't know that I got them all at that. It wouldn't take very long to put the titles after my name. Thank the Lord I do have a B.A., born again. But I can't go much farther than that. But our blessed Lord, he has and he deserves all the titles of honor and glory. The Gospel begins differently from the others. He doesn't give us a genealogy as Matthew and Luke do. He doesn't begin by talking about his activities as Mark does. What we read in John 1:1, in the beginning. Now this is the earliest point in the Scriptures. The first book of your Bible, of course, begins with that same, with these same words, the same statement, in the beginning. But that beginning was the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's epistle begins the same way, that which was from the beginning. But this is from the beginning of our Lord's revelation and ministry. But this beginning goes way back beyond anything else that you can think about. When you go as far back as you can possibly think, in the beginning, what? Before anything was made, before anything else existed, this one was. He's the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word. And this is our first name for the Lord Jesus. We shall have 10 of them, and I shall try to give you enough about them that you'll have some seed plot to work with, and I do hope that you will study these names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this expression, the Word, as we understand it today, means simply a means of expressing a thought. It would be a little difficult for me to tell you everything that I wanted to say by signs, although deaf-mute have been able to accomplish a great deal in this way. It would be very difficult for me to explain everything that I want to tell you by pictures, although this has been done They say one picture is worth 1,000 words. I'm not sure about that. Depends on the picture. We have verbal pictures, word pictures, in the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus was the master of the use of parables. Pictures of earthly things which illustrate spiritual heavenly meaning. But when we say the word, we are usually saying we are expressing our thoughts by the means of the voice. We are saying to each other what we would like each other to understand. We have what we call the problem of semantics. That's because I might use a word in one way, and you think of that word in another way. We not only have this difficulty between people of different races and different languages, but we have this between people of different cultures and subcultures within the same language. We have the difference of pronunciation. We have the difference of ideas not too well expressed. We can't think of the right word sometimes to carry a meaning. I think it was Mark Twain who said the difference between the right word and almost the right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug. Well now, we're talking about something beyond the mere expression of thought. We're talking about a person who is known by the title, the Word. The Gnostics, the infidels, well they were that, of the first century, took this title, logos, as it occurs in the Greek term, and used it to dishonor our blessed Lord. The scriptural use of it is given here. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God. And this word with is from an expression that means face to face with. This means that he was face to face with the Father. And then he adds, and the Word was God. Now somebody may come to your house selling books or playing phonograph records and offering you what they call the emphatic diglot translation or perversion of the New Testament. The emphatic diglot is not an authentic translation, and the Greek text from which it is taken has never been accepted by anyone except this particular group and one other organization, which decided at their last meeting that they did not wish to be called Christians at all. That's all right with me. I never thought they were anyway. And in that perversion of the scripture, they have gone to the trouble of not only changing the English text to read, and the word was a God with a little letter G, but they have gone back to the language in which it was given originally, and without any scholarship, they have deliberately perverted, twisted, changed that to read in such a way as to take away from our blessed Lord his deity. Now the devil hates Christ. One of these days, it may be, and very likely it's true, that he is already alive somewhere today. One of these days, Satan is going to manifest a beastly person, a religious leader, the leader of the great ecumenical church, the great harlot church of the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation. And that person will be known as the Antichrist. The devil hates our blessed Lord, and he would like to rob him of his glory. This morning, all of us who love him are glad to give him his rightful place. And with Thomas, we too say, my Lord and my God. And we bow before him in worship. One of these people that I mentioned came to my door, and I thought I would just use a little guile. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't accept your literature. I've been warned against you. Why, they said, that's strange. Why would anybody warn you against that? Well, I said, I've been told that you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, he said, of course we worship him. Oh, I said, well, then you do believe that he is Jehovah. Well, no, we don't believe that he is God. We believe that he is a God. Well, then now I said, I don't want anything to do with you. Because the Bible says, thou shalt worship Jehovah thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And if you worship a person who is not Jehovah, then you're an idolater, and I couldn't have anything to do with it. And his face fell, and he stood there a little bit, and he said, Mister, I think I'm mixed up. I said, I know you're mixed up, son, and if you want to come in, and you're willing to listen, I'll show you from God's word that this one whom I worship is indeed Jehovah God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, several times in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. You read this in Philippians 2 and verse 6. But the word form there has nothing to do with image or shape. It's a word which means of the nature and character of God. And then we have a similar term in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, where it says that he was made in the image of God. And there again, he is saying he was God in essence. He was exactly like the Father in essential being, for he was God. And you have the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where he says, who being the brightness of his glory. Some years ago, I had a very enjoyable experience. I've never felt that I could quite pull off this same demonstration, or I would have tried it this morning. There was a man by the name of George Landis speaking at the Chicago conference about this passage in Hebrews 1. The Lord Jesus being the brightness of his glory. And he took out a flashlight, a nickel-plated flashlight, and he held it up, and he said, you see, this has brightness. The brightness that you see is the brightness that is reflected from the light in this room. But he said, this flashlight has another kind of brightness, and he turned it on and shined it in our eyes. Now, he said, that's the kind of brightness that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. The closest word we have to it in English is the word effulgence, and it means the outshining of a brightness which is within. And the Lord Jesus is said to be the brightness of God's person. For out of him shines deity. The Lord Jesus is God. And then the rest of the passage says that he is not only the brightness or effulgence of God's glory, but he is the express image of his person. Not body, for the Father doesn't have a body. There is nothing in Scripture related to the Father having a body, a physical body. If, of course, we have the anthropophic expressions such as his arm is not shortened, his ear is open to our cry, and so on. But these are adjustments to our human intelligence. He does not have a body in the sense that you and I have a physical body, because the Father never appeared here upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus did not have a body until he said, a body hast thou prepared me. And then he came in flesh. And this is what we call an incarnation, from the Latin word carne, flesh. He came in body, in physical presence. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body either, but he uses our body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when we read that the Lord Jesus is the express image of his person, we are talking about his personality, his deity. If you want to know what God is like, the Lord Jesus is the answer. He is the living Word. Now there's a great deal more to be said about this, but I would like to move on to the second word, which is here in this early part of the book, and that is the word light. At verse 3 we read, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light. Now this is not true of us. In us became light. We call this the quickening of the child in the mother's womb. We received physical life, and then of course when we are born again, we receive eternal life, God's kind of life. But in the Lord Jesus was life. Was when? Forever. For He is God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehendeth it not. Or as one of the Revised Versions says, the darkness could not overwhelm it. You know, you can't have light and dark in the same room. You have to put a partition in. If you wanted one half of this room to be dark and one half to be light, you'd have to put a partition in here and obscure and obliterate all light from this side, because you can't mix light and dark. And when we speak of light, we're speaking of holiness, the essential holiness and righteousness of God. John in his first epistle says in verse 5 of the first chapter, this is the message which we have heard of Him, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Brother and sister, you and I were in darkness until the light shined in. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. That's what gave us light. The gospel of the glory of God. When the gospel shone in to our darkened hearts, we then received the light of God. When our Savior came into this world, not all of the people were enlightened by Him. Because in John chapter 3 we read that some love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then He said those who are righteous, those who are right, are glad to come to the light that our deeds might be made manifest. And in 1 John chapter 1 He tells us that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is of that character that it is the cleanser of all things. Now what does it mean to walk in the light? It means simply to walk right out into it. Let it shine upon us. I suppose every housewife knows that the thing to do when your house is not really clean is to keep the lights down a little bit. Keep the curtains pulled a little, you know, and don't turn on too much light, and you can get by with a lot. I'm afraid that too many of us as human beings have shut out the light of God, and that's why we're still in darkness. Am I talking to somebody like that this morning? You've never let the light of God's holy word and the holiness of Christ shine to you. For did it shine to you, it would reveal your own wickedness. You would know your own evil heart as well as your own evil action, and the Spirit of God would bring conviction. And then you would be glad for the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, to cleanse you from all sin. But I'm afraid also that we who are believers are not really at all times willing for the light of the Word of God and the holiness of the person of Christ to shine into us for fear that it might reveal some things some dark things in the recesses of our hearts or our lives which ought not to be there. Now, only God can do this. I can't convict you of sin. I could convict you of sins. I convicted a young man of sin, of a particular sin, in Galveston while we were down there. My wife and I were walking along the street one evening, and he came up and grabbed her handbag. He didn't know about the frugal French. He never got the handbag. He was taller than I was, but he never got the handbag. He finally jerked the handle loose, and then it fell out of his hand, fell on the ground, and spread open. By that time, I realized what was going on, and I made a lunge for him, and he got away from me. Maybe it's just as well as he did. I don't know what I'd have done with him if I had got him. But anyway, I tried to get hold of him. You know what happened to that young fellow? I convicted him of the particular sin of handbag snatching. And his eyes were as big as saucers. When he looked at me and saw the anger on my face that he would do a thing like that to my wife. But I couldn't convict him of sin. He might be able to say today, well, I did something wrong. I tried to take a lady's handbag. But only the Spirit of God can convict him that he is a sinner. And that's why we read in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth has come, he shall convict us of the world of sin. And why? Of sin, because they believe not on me, the Lord Jesus said. So real conviction of sin has to come from God. Young people, when you want to lead somebody to the Lord, you give the Holy Spirit time enough to do his work, to produce conviction. Because if you don't, all you do is produce a false profession. People do not get saved until they get lost. People do not want cleansing until they know that they are defiled. People do not drink of the water of life until they are thirsty for it. And only the Spirit of God can create that. And you be ready and willing for God himself to do this. While our Savior was here, he repeated that he did it. You remember the men who brought the woman into his presence, accusing her of immorality? And without saying a word, without saying a word, just by stooping down and writing on the ground, and then looking at the people and saying, he that is without sin, and that, by the way, is this sin, he that is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. He didn't say, don't stone the woman. He didn't say, you're a bunch of stinkers yourself. He just said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they, beginning at the oldest, they all drifted away. What happened? The light shone into these darkened hearts and convicted them. Whether they ever got saved or not is another thing. They certainly were convicted. Now when the light came, we're told this. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Notice that this is also capitalized. For the Lord Jesus Christ is light personified. He is God in the flesh. That all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Incidentally, in the fifth chapter of John, the Lord Jesus said this about John. He said, he was a burning and shining light. Now, he was not the light, but he was a light. You know, I think that's wonderful. God saw in John a burning and shining light. And let me tell you, young people, you'll never shine for Christ unless you're willing to burn out for it. If you're trying to have an easy life, if you're trying to live a life of comfort on this earth, you will never be much of a light for Christ. Unless you're willing to be a burning and a shining light. You know that this light right here is in the process of burning out, and it may burn out before I'm through. These lights may burn out. They have burned out and have had to be replaced. A candle goes out because it burns out. All light, earthly light, is a production of burning. Whether it's the burning of electricity, or the burning of wax, or the burning of oil, or whatever it is. But our blessed Lord is not that kind of light. He is the eternal light. He created great light for the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And those lights, the sun itself and the stars, are burning out. Don't worry about it. It isn't going to happen today, but they are burning out. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects light. And we as Christians can be both burning light and we can be reflecting light, reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus himself. But only the Savior can be said to be, in verse 9, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I don't know what is going to happen to you as a result of coming in contact with this light. You can turn your back on this light and go away into darkness. But if you do, I warn you that it will be the blackness of darkness forever. It will be a terrible thing to be shut out from the light of God for all eternity. Well, he is the light. He is also the Son of God. In verse 14, we are told, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this is said again on a number of occasions in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time as to his essence, for God is spirit. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. He has revealed him. He has made him known. And several times he is called the Son of God. Again in verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And in verse 49, and there may be some others, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. What do we mean when we say the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We do not mean generation. We mean position. I am the son of my Father by natural generation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of the Father eternally, not by generation. There was never a time when the Father and Son relationship did not exist. There was not a time when the Father existed alone and then brought a Son. But you say, doesn't the Bible say that when he bringeth the Son into the world, he saith, this day have I begotten thee? Yes, but if you read that carefully, that's in Hebrews chapter 1, you will find that it says when he brings the Son again into the world. That's at the return of Christ that he will say, this day have I begotten thee. What does he mean? He means simply that he is manifesting him. He is giving him his rightful place as the Son. The Son is coming back into this world, and those who do not now receive him as the Son will then recognize that he is the Son to their own shame and confusion. No, the Lord Jesus did not have a beginning. He was the eternal Son. He is called eternal light. 1 John 5 and 20. It says, this is the true God and eternal light. There was never a time when the Son of God began to be. I think this is wonderful to grasp. Wonderful to get hold of. And it has been denied repeatedly. The devil has tried to rob the Lord Jesus of his place as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit that he might obtain eternal redemption and bestow upon us eternal life and give us a place in His eternal home. Now, if it means eternal in one case, it means eternal in all. And incidentally, the same word is used of everlasting punishment. This is serious business. God created you for eternity. He wants you to share eternity with the Eternal One. I hope you will. There's a great deal more to be said about His sonship, but now look at His name, Jesus. This occurs, first of all, in verse 17. I mentioned last night, and I would like to say this again, that the title Jesus occurs more times in the Gospel according to John than in any other Gospel. 247 times in the Gospel of His deity, He is called by His human name, Jesus. He was so named of the angel. Gabriel appeared in chapter 1 of Matthew to Joseph, and in chapter 1 of Luke to Mary, and in both cases said that His name was to be called Jesus. The etymology of the word is that of Savior. Yeshua is Savior in Hebrew. Yehoshua is Jehovah the Savior in Hebrew. The name in the Old Testament is Joshua. There were many men named Joshua, and they were so named undoubtedly because their parents hoped that they would be saviors of their nation in some way. We still use the name Joshua, and some nationalities, the Spanish people, still name some of their boys Jesus. I said to a friend of mine, a Christian boy whose name is Jesus, I said, how does it happen that you don't go by the name Jesus? Well, he said, we like to name our children Jesus to honor the Lord Jesus. But he said, we don't want to be called by that. They just call us Chewy because there's only one real Jesus. And that's what we'd all say, wouldn't we? There's only one real Jesus. After God gave Him that name, it belongs to Him alone. Now that name is the name that we read about in Philippians chapter 2, where He says, He has given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You know, I'm going to have a new name when I get to heaven. And I'm glad for that, because I've dishonored the name of John Walden, and so have all the other John Waldens that I've met. I found one in Kansas that spent 14 years in penitentiary. And he was a preacher before they sent him to the pen. Well, now you know, I don't want to go to heaven with the name John Walden, even if they said, this is John Walden the preacher. The lad will get me mixed up with that fellow that spent so much time in the penitentiary. And I can say the same thing for you. You've dishonored your name too, haven't you? That's why he says, in that wonderful promise, I will give him a white stone wherein is a new name. I don't know what the Lord's going to call me when we get to heaven, but I'm sure it'll be just fine. David named his son Solomon. And the Lord sent by Nathan the prophet and said, I have called him Jedidiah, which means the loved of Jehovah. Now, wasn't that nice of the Lord to do that? Because he was the child of a wife that had been stolen from her husband. Their first child had died, and they must have faced the birth of the second child with some trepidation and fear. But when that baby was born, the Lord sent a message saying, I've called him Jedidiah. Now, you never read about King Jedidiah. Nobody else that I know of ever called him Jedidiah. But I think that all of his lifetime, Solomon must have delighted in that. The Lord Himself called me His beloved. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to heaven and find out that new name that the Lord is going to give to each of us? But as for the Lord Jesus, He never dishonored that name. And it'll still be His name for all eternity. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this includes not only things in heaven and things on earth, but even things under the earth, even all those in hell, including the devil himself, will have to bow to the precious name of Jesus. Thank God for that. We love his name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its words. You do too. We love the Lord Jesus. Now he is also called the Christ. And while I spoke of this last night, some of you weren't here, and I'd like to say just a word about it. He's called Christ in connection with his name Jesus in verse 17. He's called the Christ in verse 20, where John confessed, "I am not the Christ." That is, giving that title only to the Lord Jesus. And he is called the Christ in verse 25 by the Jews when they said to John, "Why do you baptize if you be not the Christ?" And then he is called the Christ in other passages here. For instance, at the end of verse 41, Simon was found by Andrew. Simon is another name for Peter. Andrew found his brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. The title, for this is not a name, but a title, the title Christ, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, and shortened, anglicized to Christ, really means, in our language, the Anointed One. He was the one who was anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, all of these were inducted into their office by the process of anointing, putting some oil upon their head, and giving them the position of a prophet, or a priest, or a king. Our Savior is the true prophet, spoken of by Moses. He is the great high priest who is both the priest and the offerer and is now our high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmity, our anointed one. And he is the coming king. Though he was rejected as king, he was anointed as king. He is the anointed one. When a person was anointed and given a specific job to do, if he was faithful, he did that work and did it to completion. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, "I have come to do the work of my Father and to finish his work." And in the 19th chapter in verse 30, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And you and I believe that he is the Christ. And that's why we have eternal life. For he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If we believe that he came to do the work which his Father gave him to do, and that he did it perfectly, we have eternal life. Aren't we glad he is the Christ? Incidentally, he is also called the Christ in connection with the bride, where he is the head and we are the members of the Christ, of the mystical body of Christ. And the title Christ, connected with Jesus, is always used of him after his ascension. Whenever it is Jesus Christ, the emphasis is on his humanity and his work. Whenever it is Christ Jesus, in keeping with the laws of the language in which our New Testament was written, the emphasis is on the first word, and as Christ Jesus, the emphasis is upon his glorification. And thank God, we today look up to heaven to see Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father, our glorified, exalted one. Much more could be said about this. I would like to add one thing. When the Lord Jesus came, he came with all of the credentials that were prophesied in the Old Testament. This is why he came with miracles. And when John questioned as to whether he was indeed the one for whom they waited, he didn't say, "Go back and assure him that I am indeed the Christ." He said, "Go back and tell him what you saw happening." And he listed the things that were being done, the miracles that were being done. And John understood. These are the credentials of the Christ. And we know that he is who he claimed to be because of the works which he did. For people to insist today upon the repetition of miracles is to insult our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man comes to this country from another nation to represent his nation, his first official act is to visit the State Department and present his credentials. And having presented them, no one would ever again demand his credentials. No one would ever again say, "You can't act in official capacity until we see your credentials again." He would be insulted and would be called home by his government, and we would have to apologize to his government for demanding a repetition of his credentials. And I say that those who are demanding today that there be miraculous signs are denying that the credentials of our Lord Jesus Christ were sufficient, and are denying that he is indeed the Christ. You don't need anything more than you have in the history of his life here in the Scriptures. And our text said in chapter 20, there are many other miracles that he did. They're not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we do believe that he is the Christ. We have all the proof that we could possibly want. Now he is also called the Son of the Lamb of God twice in this chapter. In verse 29, John saw him coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Literally, that one which is of such character that he is the taker away of the sin of the world. It isn't that he takes away all the world's sins. We know that there are many who will die in their sins. For he himself said, "If you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come." But his sacrifice is sufficient for the taking away of all sin. And then he is again presented in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." As a lamb, he is the antitype of all Old Testament sacrifices. The first sacrifice recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, chapter 4, was the sacrifice of a lamb. There was a lamb offered for one man. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, you have a lamb for each household, each family. And in 1 Samuel, you have a lamb offered for an entire nation by Samuel. But here we have a lamb offered for the sins of the whole world. Thank God for the Lamb of God. Thank God that our sins are taken away by his blood sacrifice. Now only John refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, with one exception in the book of Acts. And his title is carried over into the book of the Revelation, where we see the Lamb exalted in the midst of the throne. And John said, "I heard a voice saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I looked, and in the midst of the throne was a newly, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, taking away your sins, you most certainly will quail before him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, reigning in might and righteousness." And you better get it settled, and get it settled this morning if you haven't already. Now the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God not only was presented here as the taker away of the sin of the world, but he was seen as he walked. You remember that the lamb for the Passover had to be taken up and kept for 4 days before it could be sacrificed. And do you remember that our Lord Jesus was openly manifested before the world for a period of some nearly 4 years before he was offered as a sacrifice? Now the reason for the keeping up of that lamb is that people might know that there was no blemish in it. And when our Savior died, the very one who condemned him to death said, "I find no fault in this man." And the man who died alongside him said, "This man has done nothing amiss." And the captain in charge of his crucifixion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he was witnessed to by everyone who wrote about him. John and Peter and Paul and all of the rest attested to his sinless perfection. He was the Lamb without blemish. I wish we were like that. You know, They could not offer a lamb, according to the book of Leviticus, if it had even so much as a cut, or a bruise, or a wound, or a tear. That's because when anything happens to harm a physical body, there is a reaction to that, an inflammation sets in, and the reaction to the wound makes that lamb to be unfit for the sacrifice. But our blessed Lord Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, or stood before the high priest, and the high priest commanded him to be smitten, said, "If I speak evil, bear witness of the evil. And if not, why smitest thou me?" Quite a difference between him and Paul. Paul said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And then he had to apologize for it. You see, Paul could not have been the lamb because Paul had reactions against evil. You have too. And most of our problems are because we react against the actions of others. I wish that we could be more like our blessed Lord. In him there was no blemish, not even a reaction against the evil of others. He prayed for those who tormented him. And then he is called Rabbi. In verse 38, they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" You know the title Rabbi, which really means master or schoolmaster, teacher, was a title which the Jews loved very much. The Lord Jesus said about them that they loved to be called it. You find that in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And the 6th and 7th verses, he said, they just love to have people say, "Rabbi, Rabbi." But he said, "Don't let anybody call you Rabbi, for one is your master. One is your master, the Lord Jesus himself." And when the Lord Jesus went back into heaven, he said, "I'm going to send another, like unto myself, another comforter." And he said, "When he is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things." And the Holy Spirit is now our rabbi. No one else has a right to that title. It's true that God has given the gift of teaching to certain people, and it's true that they exercise that by the power of the Spirit of God. But they deserve no credit for it. They should not be honored simply as men. They are only doing the job that God has given them to do. And they are not essential because he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and we do not need that any man should teach us. It is not absolutely essential. You can be taught by the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that you should reject the teaching of those who can be a help to you. But it is to say that we are dependent upon God, who is the true teacher. Incidentally, the three great religious groups each have a special name that they give to their leaders. The Roman Catholic Church, along with some others that are related to them, call their official Father. And the Lord Jesus said, "Call no man Father on earth." And the Jews call their leading man Rabbi. And the Lord Jesus said, "Don't be called Rabbi." And the Protestants are the worst of all because they call their men Reverend. And the Scripture says, "Holy and Reverend is his name." I would just as soon be called Holy John Walton as Reverend John Walton. And I have no right to either one of them, and neither does anyone else. And don't you call any man by any of these names. Let's give our blessed Lord his just and right title. He is our rabbi. And then he is called the son of Joseph, and you find this in the words of... You find it here. Nathanael, yes, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whose Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Is the Lord Jesus the son of Joseph? Yes and no. Physically, by natural generation, no. He had no human father. He was miraculously born of the Holy Spirit.
The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Is he the son of Joseph? Yes, legally. We don't appreciate, I'm sure, what Joseph and Mary had to suffer. Joseph was minded to put Mary away privately until the angel told him that that holy thing that should be born of her was the Son of God. And then he took her to wife and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. He protected her. And when the Lord Jesus was born, he was in Bethlehem for the registration of his family, according to the law. And he registered himself and his wife and his father David. Now he has the right, because he is the actual son of David, through Mary. But this would not give him the right to the throne. But he was registered by Joseph, and therefore he has the legal right to the throne. And that's why you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But you say, why both genealogies? Well, for the very simple reason that according to the book of Jeremiah, chapters 22 and 23, there was a very wicked man toward the end of the line of the king by the name of Coniah, or Conias, or Conijah, or Jeconiah. He goes by different names depending upon which language it's translated from. And this man, Coniah, was a very wicked man. And God said, no descendant of Coniah will ever sit upon the throne of David and prosper. And in the very next chapter, chapter 23, he said that the Messiah would come, the Lord would come, and that he would sit upon the throne of David and prosper. Now, how can the Lord Jesus sit upon the throne of David and prosper? Only because of the virgin birth. Because he was born of Mary, he is the actual descendant of David. Because he was so legally registered by Joseph, he is the legal son of Solomon, the line of Solomon. Joseph descended through Solomon and the king. Mary descends through Nathan and that family. So he is actually the son of David. And he legally has the right to the throne, but he escaped the curse of Jeconiah. And my dear friends, don't you ever let anyone tell you that the virgin birth is of little importance. For were it not for the virgin birth, our Savior could never be king. And the very next word given to him is in this same section, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The Lord Jesus was born King of the Jews. He was presented as King of the Jews. He was rejected as King of the Jews. He was crucified as King of the Jews. He ascended back to heaven as a rejected King of the Jews. And he is coming again to be King of the Jews. And he will put the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. In the 19th chapter of Revelation. And the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his father David. And he will not only be King of the Jews, but he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will not only reign for the 1,000 years on this earth, but of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall reign forever and forever. Thank God. He is our friend. And we are to be his consort. Isn't it worthwhile to suffer with him a little now? For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. All of the rewards are connected with the kingdom. The giving of crowns. Wouldn't I look silly walking down the streets of Colorado Springs with a crown on my head? But one of these days, I have the chance, and you have the chance also, the opportunity is given to us, of all of us having at least one crown and perhaps more. Crowns that we can lay at his feet, but crowns which we can wear as we aid him in the administration of his eternal kingdom. Part of the rewards will be the giving of dominion over certain cities. 10 cities to one, 5 to another, 1 to another. Why, the Lord might even give you your own city. Wouldn't that be something? You Denverites who are here today, it just could be that one of you will be the one who will reign over the city of Denver. Well, I'll be glad to congratulate you when I see you in that wonderful kingdom, reigning with the King of Kings. And our last one, in verse 51, he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. An old writer said, The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The title Son of Man was an honorable title as given to prophets in the Old Testament. It was a dishonorable title as given by the Lord Jesus to himself in John chapter 3. For he said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, made sin for us. But in John chapter 5, it says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because our blessed Lord Jesus took that place of humiliation, came into this world as a true man subject to the Father. Without ever ceasing to be God, he became truly man and lived in this world a dependent man and a subject man and honored his Father by perfect obedience. One of these days, God is going to honor him as the Son of Man, and he shall sit not only upon the throne of his father David, but upon the great white throne to judge the whole world. Thank God our blessed Lord Jesus is going to be one day honored as we all will love to see him up.